Who'd ever thought that mild-mannered Bill Gates, who used to put together a personal computer in his dorm room of Harvard University, sold them from the back of his car, and had enough vision to purchase an operating system called Windows for a mere $50,000 from the man who invented that software, yet did not see the potential. If somebody asked the original programmer of the Windows if he could do it again, would he do it differently? The answer would be resounding yes, no, duh, right? Yes, he would do it differently so that he could be the great billionaire, not Bill Gates. Many people in Christianity want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God for godly reason or some selfish reasons. I guarantee you that those who have a selfish motive will not tell you that they want the highest position in the kingdom for their own, but they would give you the pious reason with that holy look on their face. Actually, Jesus wants all of us to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. He even tells us how to do that. That's what we are going to study this morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we go. Heavenly Father, our Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, yet He laid aside His glory and became a servant. He is a servant King. Let us be more like Him, less like selfish, worldly, carnal desire we have. Be more like Jesus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 9, book of Mark. And he said to him, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste the death until they see the kingdom of God present with the power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took the Peter, James, John, and led them up on the high mountain apart them by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Verse 3. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like a snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they are talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make a 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came, overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Most people assume that Jesus took these 3 guys on this and other occasion because they were special favorite of God. They could have also been because they were the 3 most likely to get themselves in trouble. I believe that he kept the close eye on them. Folks, transfiguration, let's make it very clear, transfiguration is from inside and out, not spotlighting or not masquerading. When we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, we find about the Satan, how he masquerades. It says, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as angel of light. That's from the NIV. How did this transfiguration happen? This is not some new miracle or temporary. This is not a new miracle, but it is a temporary pause of ongoing miracle by Jesus. What would it be the ongoing miracle? Keeping himself as a human. What he did, he just reverted back to the glory he had. Not even a full capacity of glory, but small portion of glory he allowed these 3 disciples to see. This is a miracle, real miracle, is that the Jesus most of the time could have concealed displaying his glory.
Jesus took the servant position in his atoning sacrifice to show his example for us and for his disciples to follow. Jesus showed this transfiguration to his disciples in dramatic way that the cross bearer will be the glory bearers. However, the goal is not the cross. Cross happened to be the path to the goal. What is the goal? The glory of God. In verse 5, we find Peter's comment, should be considered as a contempt against Jesus. Peter put Jesus on the equal level with Elijah and Moses, one tabernacle for each. But Jesus isn't just another Moses or Elijah or even greater Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the Son of God and God Himself. It is no wonder why the Father God in heaven had to shut Peter's mouth with His voice from heaven. Shut up, Pete! Right? When we don't know what to say, it is best not to say at all. Let me repeat one more time. When we don't know what to say, it is best not to say at all. Peter always seemed to want to fill that silence with something. The silence is sometimes the most appropriate thing. Folks, listen up. I never regret because I kept my mouth shut. I regret because I often stick my foot in my mouth and then realize I just did it again. Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should not tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restored all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah had also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." The coming of Elijah before Messiah is clearly prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 through 6. So the disciple wondered, if the Jesus is the Messiah, then where is Elijah? Good reason. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you the Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." While it is true that Elijah yet to come in the reference to the second coming of Jesus as one of the two witnesses during the 7-year great tribulation, there is also a sense in which Elijah has also come in the person of John the Baptist. Does it mean John was the Elijah reincarnated? No. When the Pharisees asked him, Book of John, he said with his own word that he is not Elijah. He was ministering to the people in the role and the spirit of Elijah. So John the Baptist was a type or the picture of Elijah. Let's go back to chapter 9, verse 14. "And when he came to the disciple, he saw a great multitude around them, the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were glad, greatly amazed, and running to him and greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it sees him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground, wallowed, and foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from the childhood, often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him, enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he came as one dead, so that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. From the context, it is reasonable to assume that the scribes criticized the disciples for their inability to help the demon-possessed boy. But they note that, though, they are not the ones who tried to cast out the demons. They were not willing to, and nor could they cast out the demons out of this boy. This boy displayed a sign that many today would regard as evidence of epilepsy. That doesn't mean those who have epilepsy are demon possessed. It just happened to be has the same evidence. But Jesus knew that this one was caused by a demonic possession. Jesus had given his disciples authority to cast out demons, but their ministry to the boys was ineffective. Why? Because they were lacking in prayer. No wonder the Lord was grieved with them. How often he must be grieved with us when we fail to use the spiritual resources he has graciously given to his people. The authority that Jesus has given to us is effective only if we exercise by faith, and the faith must be cultivated through our spiritual discipline and devotion to Jesus. Let's continue in verse 30. And they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. So he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you dispute among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road they had dispute among themselves who would be the greatest. He sat down and called 12 and said to them, if anyone, underline this please, if anyone desire to be the first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took the little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, He said to them, "Whoever received one of these little children in my name received me, and whoever received me received not me, but him who sent me." Again, Jesus explained about his impending death and resurrection to his disciples. Whenever Jesus mentioned about the death on the cross, he always talked about the resurrection from the dead. While they nodded their head and in understanding, but in their heart, they were in complete confusion. However, they were not grieved enough to set aside their personal dispute over which of them are the greatest. Perhaps the fact that James and Peter and John had gone to the mount with Jesus added them some fuel to the fire of the competition. They might even have said that Jesus told us not to tell you, guys. But we know something that you don't know because we are special. Isn't that typical attitude? It seems that this was the favorite debating topic among the disciples. They all agreed that Jesus should take over the world as a king Messiah. The debate was about who was going to be the Jesus' second in command. Of course, they realize that Jesus is in charge, so they are looking for the second-in-command position. In verse 3, Jesus clearly tells us that to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, we must be the servant of all. This is opposite of what the world tells us. In the world, the idea of power is a great man is distinguished by how many people serve him. But Jesus declares that the true greatness is shown not by how many serve us, but by how many we serve. It's a completely opposite of the world's view. It is not that Jesus hates the ambition. Rather, he teaches us to have the right kinds of ambition. It is ambition to serve others. True humility means knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, being ourselves, our best, I'm talking about, and giving ourselves to others. That's a true humility. We have to realize that we are made individually, uniquely by God. And we have to accept whatever the Lord gives to us. And don't try to be something other than what we are already. Whatever we have, we give it to the Lord and give it to other people. Verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, "The teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon after speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you the cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Apostle John wanted to start the first denomination of Christianity. If anyone ministering in the name of Christ with the right doctrine, he should be blessed. Obviously, this person made this disciple look bad since he could cast out demons while they couldn't. Again, that this falls into what Jesus is trying to teach these disciples and us. Listen carefully, please. Pride incubates our selfish desires of sins. Pride incubates our selfish desires of sins. When Christians had pride in their heart, they would not serve anyone. They expect others to serve them. I see this kind of thing every time that Christians get together. Same people who work so hard to put the things together end up with the cleaning up the mess that other Christians leave behind. I just cannot understand how those Christians can walk away and all standing around while others are working so hard. Maybe they are insensitive. They have an insensitive heart or prideful heart, which our God doesn't care to see in us. I heard a story about one of the Calvary Chapel Senior Pastors Conference in Murrieta, California, before I became a pastor. After a meal in the dining room, all the senior pastors got up and left their dishes on the table. Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, started to collect the dishes without a word. Finally, all these senior pastors got the cue and joining him in picking up dishes. Why do we have to have such a thick head? Jesus wants us to be the servant to one another, not a bunch of Indian chiefs. Verse 42. But whoever caused one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if the millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into the life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worms does not die, and the fires will not quench. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lamed, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worms does not die, and the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with a fire. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with the salt. The salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. This solemn message about hell carries a warning to all of us to deal drastically with sin. Whatever in our lives make ourselves stumble and cause others to stumble must be removed as if by surgery. The hand, the foot, and the eyes would be considered a valuable part of the body, but yet they must be removed if they are causing sin. Of course, the Lord is not commanding literal physical removals, since He had already made it clear that sin comes from the heart. Can you imagine every time we sin against God with our eyes and mouth, there won't be anything left over on our face. And then we wouldn't have limbs. We would be all laying around in a stump. What Jesus is teaching is that the sin to be sin to the inner person, the what cancerous tumor is to the body. It must be dealt with the drastic measure. Some people are shocked to hear from the lips of Jesus such a frightening words about hell. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Bible never talks about hell, or nor hell is existing. Since this Jesus, who supposedly was a former Michael the Archangel, to the Jehovah's Witness say that there is hell for those who sin, I guess their Jesus must be a liar. If you believe that God is real, heaven is real, and hell is real, there is only one way to avoid hell. It is through accepting Jesus Christ into your heart as your Savior and Lord. Believe that He died for your sins and rose again from the dead. Let's make an application. Number one, our pride incubates a sinful desire within us. Our pride incubates a sinful desires within us. The only way we can deal with our pride is submitting ourselves to the will of God instead of ours. If Jesus, second application, if Jesus took the lowest position and became the servant of the mankind and died for our sins, is there any reason why we should not follow His example by serving one another? Christianity is not about coming to church or reading the Bible. They are important, but they are only a part of it. It is becoming more like Him. I'm going to quote the verse that is a very popular, very common within the ranks of Christians, and some of you know this by heart. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable the will of God is. Let's stand up and pray.